Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Thank you. You may be seated.
As a pastor a number of years ago, actually pretty much at the beginning of the church, I decided the way that we would conduct the services would not be as much topical, but we would just go through books of the Bible systematically as the Lord would guide and direct, and we've tried to continue to remain on that track. One of the reasons why is that I think it's easy for us to get off on tangents and to focus on things that perhaps may be on the pastor's mind, but not necessarily what God wants. And so I think one of the great advantages of just going through Scripture is that God keeps us all on track, the things that he wants us to know. And there is a tendency, I think, by all of us to just choose the favorite passages that we like, and we kind of hover around those. And then somebody says, "Well, but do you know what Zephaniah says?" And, "Well, no, I haven't read Zephaniah. That's one of those strange books somewhere in the Old Testament." Yeah, but it has good things for you. So I would encourage you, you know, as we go throughout books, and we just hit the next text. And I think sometimes, you know, as I go through them, I go, "All right, Lord, what is it you want me to say in this one?" And there is a wrestling. And this is actually one of those passages where I was doing some wrestling and just saying, "Lord, what is it you want me to tell the congregation, as well as what is it you're telling me in this?" You know, you read about some of these texts and they almost seem obscure to us. You know, they almost seem like, well, how could that ever relate to my life as I come to this? So as we come to this, I just want to encourage you, every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. And all scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So we know that we can't miss out. And I would also encourage you to tenaciously hang on to whatever scripture you're studying and say, "You know, I'm not letting go like Jacob. I'm not letting go till I get a blessing." So you get in that scripture and you go to God, "Okay, I'm not leaving till you reveal what you have in store for me." And certainly God will bless you with that. As we come to Matthew, we come in chapter 17 and we begin to see that this kingdom is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, is focused on one, and that is Jesus Christ. We proclaim Christ, Paul says. In fact, one of the great passages that we oftentimes quote is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which Paul came to, and said, "We came to you preaching nothing but Christ and Christ crucified." We understand that our whole message is about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it is Jesus that explains God. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1 tells us. And so clearly, as we see in John chapter 1, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God, the glory full of grace and truth. And we begin to realize, like we never realized before, that God is gracious. God is full of mercy. How do we know that? Well, we see him walking among us. And we see Christ, and one of the phrases that is used to describe him by one of the apostles is, "He went about doing good." Isn't that amazing? You know, what a way to describe somebody. Everything he did was good. And it kind of reminds you of James chapter 1 that tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, where there is no darkness, no shadow of shifting. I mean, there's nothing that would say otherwise about God. He only has good for us. How wonderful he is to us. When we come to Matthew chapter 17 and we realize that Christ is preeminent. Now, the word that I used here is describing that he is superior in that he surpasses all. He is over all. He is above all. Colossians will say, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is to say, the fullness of God dwells in Christ Jesus. And it's in a setting in which Jesus takes with him three of his disciples, his close one, Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the mount in which we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ is literally transfigured before them, and they see him in all of his glory, as well as Moses and Elijah there on the mount with them. The response of Peter in his nervousness, as Mark records, is that he needs to build some lean-tos or some tabernacles that they might dwell in. He doesn't know what to say. Of course, Mark tells us this because of his fear and his anxiety. And sometimes we just blurt things out not knowing what to do or what to say. But the voice from heaven is very clear. This is my beloved Son. And as the other Gospels declare, listen to him. He's talking. And one of the things that Matthew does is it emphasizes the fact that we need to just listen to Christ. There's a lot of voices that are declaring a lot of different things, and it's very easy for us to get sidetracked, and oftentimes sidetracked on, if I can put it this way, good people that are saying what perceives to be good things. The world is such that it, through, I guess, sleight of hand or intimidation or allurement, they try to get us to see them as the experts. And, you know, there are doctors and lawyers and psychologists and professors and philosophers and people that, you know, we would deem as, okay, these are the smart people. But, you know, I think one of the reasons why I love 1 Corinthians in particular in chapter 1 and 2 so much is because literally what Scripture is saying is, you know those people that are so smart? They haven't a clue. I mean, he literally is stating within chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, they don't have a clue what's going on. I mean, if they knew anything, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, would they? So it's clear that they don't know what is right, what is wrong, even though they perceive themselves to be experts. And unfortunately, most of our time and most of our efforts is we find ourselves listening to, whether we're turning on the TV or visiting certain experts, we find ourselves honed in on what the world has to say about things. And what God is literally saying is, stop. Listen to Jesus, the author and perfecter of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who knows everything, the one who created everything, the one by whom all things were created, for him and by him, and in him and through him, as Colossians will say, all things hold together. Now, that alone would tell me, I think I better listen to him, because he knows what's going on. But what the passage that we're going to be looking at is telling us is that we have a proclivity to listen to everybody else and everything else other than Christ. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? It's almost encouraging in the fact that we read it in Scripture that even the disciples were wrestling with these things. But it is sad in the fact that Christ came because he loved us and took on a position that was of a humble spirit. And I guess in a way, the problem is that we misread that humble spirit with a lack of power. We actually perceived it as such. And God says, don't for one moment think that. In fact, it is the epitome of power that he would surrender himself willingly for our sins and take upon himself all of our sins on that cross. How wonderful and marvelous it is. So as we look at the passage, we begin to see the disciples, even as they're coming down from the mountain. Now, once again, they were up in the mountain. Clearly, the voice thundered from the heavens. This is my Son. Christ is glowing like sun, Scripture tells us. His face is like the sun. His garments are white as snow. And it's obvious He's the one we need to listen to. And now they're coming down the mountain. I want you to read with me in verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now immediately our response is, well, you can't show me this kind of stuff and expect me not to tell somebody. And yet Christ is saying something very clear here. And I think what is very clear is, and we've seen it all the way back in particular in chapter 16, as well as now in chapter 17, and that is that visions and signs and supernatural stuff, it's important that you understand this, that visions, signs, and supernatural stuff are not enough to convince us of anything, nor can we actually understand what they mean. In other words, if God were to reveal to you signs in the heaven, you couldn't read them properly. This is chapter 16, by the way. So you wouldn't understand. In other words, that's why Jesus says to Peter when he says, thou art the Christ. Because the question is, what do people say? Who are people saying I am? And of course, many people were saying, even though Jesus had been performing so many signs and miracles, some were saying that he was Elijah. Some were saying he was John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. He goes, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. And the evidence of the world didn't reveal this to you because you can't see. It's not the vision's fault. It's not the sign's fault. It's your eyes. You can't see what I'm showing you. You can't begin to comprehend what I'm revealing to you. And so as we come to the passage, Jesus is saying, and you won't fully comprehend until the Son of Man dies and rises from the dead. Now, what happens after that? Well, we know that God sends the Holy Spirit upon them and opens the eyes of their heart. In other words, if God were to show you a sign and you were blind, you couldn't see it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, as the great prayer is, God open the eyes of their heart, that their heart may be enlightened. In other words, God has to literally reveal to us or make us see in order to see these things. Well, when does that take place? Well, it takes place at the resurrection. God begins to move through this powerful, and Christ is literally conveyed as the one that God is pleased with. Why? He raised him from the dead. How do we know that? Acts chapter 17 tells us. The one that will judge the world will be recognized because he's the one that you'll see being raised from the dead. So the authority and the favor of God is on him. Once again, listen to him. Now what's clear is that through human eyes, we can't comprehend what's happening. The disciples are coming down the mountain. They're coming back in, if we can put it this way, coming back into reality. You know, you have those mountaintop experiences and, you know, maybe a passage has touched you or you went to a retreat. Oh, yeah, I got it. And before long, now you're back in work and then off to your regular way of life. And now life begins and you go almost right back to the way that you were thinking. Well, here they are and they go back into this realm. And Jesus says, okay, now I want you to tell the vision to no one because even if you were to tell, have you ever told somebody something that where the Lord had touched your heart and, you know, they're not a believer and you begin to share it with them, they go, what are you talking about? So even if you could tell them the vision, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. So don't tell them until the supernatural takes place, more specifically in their life. So Jesus makes this statement, and if you want to pick up with me in verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, now this is pretty interesting because it shows where their mind and their heart is. They asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now what interested me almost immediately of this passage is, why are they worried about what the scribes are saying? Why are they so concerned? I mean, what had just happened from the mountain, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Very clear. Jesus has given very clear orders what to do and what not to do. But now they begin to ask, yeah, but other people are saying this. Who are they? Well, they're the experts. They're the experts. The scribes were the experts of Scripture. And of course, the thing that they're quoting is, and I think just for the purpose of understanding where they're coming from, is found in Malachi chapter 4, which is the end of the Old Testament for us. And if you come to the very end, if you look with me in verses 4, 5, and 6, the reason that they were looking for Elijah is because there is the promise here in this prophecy that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. So here's the prophecy that is given. Now, Elijah, just to remind you, is the guy that we remember for, I would say, mainly two main events. There are a number of things that he did, of course, and God had called him to be a great prophet. There was no doubt about that. But I think the two main events that we remember him is when he basically called all of the false prophets on the carpet and said, you know, if you really have a God that works, okay, let's go for a showdown. So he takes up on a mountain and, you know, okay, you know, build this altar and, you know, call fire down from heaven. If your God answers, you got the right God. If my God answers, I've got the right God. We'll see who wins. So 450 of Baal prophets, 400 of Asherah's prophets, 850 of the other guys against one. And so there Elijah is on a mountain. Of course, they begin crying, and after a while, nothing's happening. So Elijah kind of ribs them about it and says, okay, maybe you need to dance a little bit. They start dancing a little bit more and crying out. Maybe you need to cry louder because I don't think he hears you. So they begin to cry, and they begin to cut themselves, and none of that stuff works. Isn't it funny how we communicate through all those kind of things? We try to cry out or cut ourselves or try to get attention, but none of that works. But ultimately, their God fails. And he turns and says, okay, God, you and me, let's go. And God calls down fire from heaven. It consumes everything, the rocks and everything. So this is how one of the ways that we remember Elijah, as well as, oh, that's right, Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven by a chariot. Scripture tells us by a chariot of fire that became a whirlwind. That probably was some sight, wasn't it? Like a tornado chariot. I don't know what it did 0 to 60 in, but I'm pretty sure it's pretty fast. So it's an amazing event as you look at this and you see this individual, and he is taken up into the heavens. Well, the promises in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, it says in this, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command in Horeb for all of Israel. It's interesting, is the last book of the Old Testament is telling us, remember Moses, and then it's going to talk about Elijah, which, by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, I'm going to send you who? Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. For what purpose? Well, he will restore the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So this is the prophecy that they embraced. In fact, the Jews, even to this day, in many of the Passovers, as they sit down with the Passover meal, will leave one seat open for Elijah, hoping for him to come. When will Elijah come? Well, Jesus answers in this text, and answers in a very interesting way, a way that is kind of unsuspecting to most of us. And if you understand what he's saying, it almost takes you back by the way that he answers. Before we look at that, though, I just want to emphasize the crime of the disciples at this juncture is that they're still listening to what others are saying and how others are perceiving how Elijah will do what he's going to do. You can read the Word of God, and if your heart's not right, you can read things that really distort Scripture. Peter will make this statement in his book in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 16. He says, two groups of people will distort Scripture. And here they are, and he lists them in that one verse. He says, the untaught and the unstable will distort Scripture. Now, let me define to you who the untaught is. The untaught, he uses the Greek word amathetes. Amathetes is where we get the word disciple. Methetes is where actually we get the word disciple. When he's talking about untaught, he's not talking about uneducated. I think sometimes we think, well, you got to be edumacated to read the Bible. And that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is somebody that is unwilling to learn, unwilling to follow Christ. A disciple, methetes, is a follower of Christ. And so who is the one that distorts Scripture? And here's the key. The one who distorts Scripture is the one that's not willing to do what it says. You find me a person that won't follow what Christ tells them. This is why Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He's talking to some of the people that are following him. He goes, why are you acting like you're my disciples, but you're not doing what I'm saying? So a disciple is one that longs to imitate Christ and put to practice those things that Christ has called us to do. There's an interesting passage, and the only reason I have you turn there, because if you don't have it underlined, I'd like for you to underline it. It's found in John chapter 13. Very simple verse, and gee whiz, it would be a great one for you to memorize. And I think you're going to find yourself memorizing it just because it's such a great verse, and it's not a real long one, but it's just so succinct in what it states. Jesus says this in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you are blessed if you know them, because he already says you already know them. But the blessing doesn't come unless you what? Do them. Guess what? Confusion comes when you don't obey the Word of God. There are a lot of people out there proclaiming the Word of God, and they're mistranslating what the Word of God is saying because they're not doing what it says. Let me put it another way. There is a certain epiphany that comes through doing the Word of God that you would never get by just studying. In other words, God reveals His truth to those who are obeying what He says. God begins to open your eyes. As you are walking and obeying God, you begin to go, I get it. I get it. And the more you start doing what He tells you to do, the more you get it. See? So Peter says, first of all, the untaught or the incorrigible, or those that don't want to do what God says, will distort Scripture. And the other group are those that are, well, you need to turn to the passage of 2 Peter once again, just so you can have it underlined in your Bible, just one of those passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about, of course, within the text, Paul and the fact that he speaks of things that are pretty difficult to understand. But he goes and he says at the end of verse 16, in which the untaught and the unstable distort. There's the other word, unstable. Unstable. Who's unstable? Well, I can tell you who's unstable. James actually tells us who's unstable in James chapter 1. Guess who? The ones who don't walk by faith. He says, if you don't believe, you're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, unstable in all your ways. If you put your trust in other things other than God, you become unstable. In your instability, you can't read Scripture right. Why? Because all of Scripture is taken by faith. If you're not walking by faith, you can't walk in the stability of Scripture. In other words, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be reading text and you're going to be saying, okay, boy, that was an interesting one, but I have no idea what it was saying. So then you're going to study it a little bit more and you're going to go, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. I don't know, for instance, I don't know how the water could be parted. So you start thinking in terms of, well, scientifically, let's see, maybe there were some reeds there, maybe it was low tide, maybe, you know, you'll be thinking through. Why? Because you're not reading it through faith. Faith will say, God parted the waters, and when He unparted them, people drowned. So there must have been a lot of it. So all the way through, He's revealing to us truth, and it's, you know, I mean, a person reading it by faith goes, oh, that makes perfect sense to me. the person that's not walking by faith goes, I don't get it. I just don't get it. This is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 11, if you look with me. Hebrews chapter 11 starts off with a very clear definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 reads this way, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I don't see it. Well, so what? To a believer, so what? Our faith is not in what we see, it's in the person that we know. Because we know that God loves us and that He has good in store for us, and we trust Him. I don't have to understand how God created the earth to believe that He created the earth. And that's why He states this in verse 3. Read it with me. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible." Explain that to me. All right, so he got some molecules. No, there weren't any molecules. He found some atoms. No, there weren't any atoms. What did he do? He just spoke. And what happened? Out of nothing came something. I don't know how he did that. Let's go in the science lab and do our test tube thing. What's the problem? Why can't you understand it? And the answer is because you're not walking in faith. Those that are not walking in faith will distort Scripture. Now, in a way, that's the point of the passage that we're looking at here in Matthew 17. Because it's very easy to begin to put our trust in other people and other sources, no matter how grand and glorious they may seem to us. Galatians 1, Paul says this, "Though we or an angel from heaven bring to you a different message than the one of Christ, let him be accursed." Now this is Paul, the great Paul the Apostle, saying, let me be accursed if I say anything but what Jesus tells me to say. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? All the way through the book of Matthew, some, and I don't think this is a mistake, some 12 times, Jesus uses the phrase, "but I say to you." That's an interesting phrase, because it follows with what somebody else says, and then Jesus will turn and say, "but I say." It's the only gospel that emphasizes it such. Mark will declare it one time, and then Luke, but one, but John, zero, but Matthew, over and over again, but I say. He's establishing within the text that you need to listen to him. And just one of the passages that, you know, emphasizes probably stronger than any other passage is there in Matthew chapter 5. And just take a moment and turn there with me. In Matthew chapter 5. And if you read with me in verse 17, he says this, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Now, it'd be real easy for a man to concentrate on the law, concentrate on David or Elijah or Abraham, but they were all pointing, and this is the key point, to Christ. And Christ is going to be the fulfillment of all things. I often tell people, if you don't read Christ, if you don't read Jesus in the Old Testament, you didn't read the Old Testament. You didn't understand it. Because it was all, as Jesus says in Luke, it was all written of me. But if you look here, it says this in verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Okay, that's what I've heard. Yes, I've heard that. Verse 22, "but I say to you," what's happening here? God is clarifying what God meant by the law of the Old Testament. Now, let me just say this, that our tendency is to, when we're reading something in the Old Testament, let's say if it's a command or a law, to lighten up when it has to do with us. And to be very strict when it has to do with somebody else. Well, doesn't it say that you're supposed to stone them if they do that? Yeah, But I think it says that if you did what you did. Well, I don't think it meant stone there. I meant that that was probably potatoes or something. But what it does is it reveals just how our heart is geared towards, you know, changing Scripture based on how we feel. So he says, is this what you thought was meant by that law? And we go, yeah, that's what we thought. You go and kill somebody, okay, you murder somebody, you're held liable. He goes, no, that's not what the law meant. Well, what did it mean? Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell and fire itself. And you go, oh, really? I mean, Jesus begins to reveal the standards are far higher than you and I could ever imagine. You know, when the one man comes and Jesus comes before him and he goes, did you keep the law? And he goes, yeah, I kept the law. He doesn't understand. I mean, you read a little bit further in verse 27, you've heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. And by the way, it was capital punishment. Capital. It says in verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Boy, the standards just keep going higher, don't they? And again, you have heard that the angels were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist to him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go two with him. You have heard it said, verse 43, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Why? Oh, I get it. The standards of God are perfect. And if you look within the text, that's exactly what he's saying in verse 48. How does he end this text? Therefore, you're to be what? Perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. But I say to you, people oftentimes think, well, you know, I have pretty high standards. It doesn't matter. Are your standards the standards of God? Because the only standards that count, God says, this is my son, listen to him. He's the one that calls the shot. He's the one that's going to bring the judgment. He's the one that's over all. He's the one by which, as Acts 17 says, he will judge the world. According to whose standards? Christ's standards. So he begins to clarify. Now the point is, who are you listening to? When you say to your own heart, well, that wasn't that bad a sin, whose standards was that? Who were you listening to? When somebody comes up to you and says, now, that's not a big issue, who are you listening to? When some expert tells you, well, I think that you can do this and it'll still be okay, and who are you listening to? See? Who should you be listening to? Why is it you and I are so miserable? Why is it we're having such a hard time in our life? Because we're listening to the wrong people. Who do you say that I am? Who am I? Who is it that one, who's calling the shots here? Now what's hard for us to imagine is the one that is going to be crucified on our behalf is the one that controls all things. This is the hard thing. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 11, in particular, in which Paul makes mention of this interesting phenomenon in which we have a tendency to be more receptive to people that are just nasty to us than we would have a tendency to listen to somebody that actually cared for us. You know, show a care for somebody and after a while, they kind of walk all over you. And let somebody be aggressive and hostile and boisterous and, you know, intimidating, and they go, wow, they're really neat. You go, where are you getting this from? But 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 talks about the fact that the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. He says, I'm afraid that you're going to head the same direction. Now, why is he afraid of that? Because what the evil one does is he'll come in and he'll complicate, convolute, confuse scripture, all the truths, so that you go, I don't even know what to believe. You ever heard somebody say that? I don't even know what to believe. Why? Because you turned away from the simplicity of just listening to Jesus. You turned away from the simplicity. And that's why he says in verse 3, for I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. There's not a different gospel. This is it. So as we come back to Matthew chapter 17, I bet you're wondering, what does that have to do with Matthew 17? As we come back to Matthew 17, their focus is clearly on Elijah. Their focus is clearly on what the scribes have been saying about him. And Jesus will answer the question. Now I want you to note how he answers it. It says this, if you pick up with me, in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, it's their way of saying, I don't think we saw Elijah. I mean, they have a legitimate point, you know. I can just see the disciples are going out and they say, we found the Christ, we found the Christ. And some scribe goes, whoa, 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 whoa. If you found this Christ, show me where Elijah is, because Elijah has to come first. Where is that? Oh, Malachi chapter 4. So Jesus answers the question. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now that's an interesting phrase, because what he uses in the text is future tense. He has yet to come. The reason that's so interesting is he'll then tell us, but I tell you, he's already come. And we would say, well, you can't have it both ways. And Jesus would say, I do have it both ways. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming, which is telling us that it's a progression in effect. In other words, Elijah, I guess it's one of the reasons why he's on a chariot. He goes in heaven on a chariot, he's still on his chariot. And what we're seeing is a progression of Elijah in his declaration. What is his declaration? He's preparing the hearts of men for the coming of the Christ. When does he do that? Well, it starts with John the Baptist. It starts with John the Baptist. How do we know that? Well, if you look with me in Luke chapter 1, at the wonderful announcement of the child being born by the name of John, who is going to be John the Baptist, the declaration is of what he will do. And if you'll mark it in your Bibles, it'll read this way in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And it is he, making reference to John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now he quotes the Malachi text to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitudes of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. So Elijah is coming. When? In the future. To do what? To restore all things. That was a promise, right? But if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, but Jesus isn't finished with answering the question. But I say to you, there's that phrase, but I say to you that Elijah already came. Well, now we see the evidence of Luke, right? The spirit and the power of Elijah, John the Baptist, came. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of them, of John the Baptist, that he had had his head chopped off by Herod, and that they had rebelled against this man that was a godly man that was declaring and literally dressed the same way as Elijah. I mean, you'd have to see this guy walking from the mountain. You go, that's just like Elijah. I mean, he eats locusts and wild honey just like Elijah. He wears his belt and the clothes that he wears just like Elijah. But what was it really talking about? The spirit and the power of Elijah. But that was only the beginning work of Elijah. Oh, it's not complete yet, Christ is saying. Now, what I want you to see clearly is that there are some events and things that these men cannot understand yet. There are powers at work through Christ that they cannot begin to comprehend. And these powers are going to come through the crucifixion and resurrection, but they can't begin to fathom. We know that the day is coming, and here again, I don't want to get in a big debate with people, but I believe, I'm not positive who the two witnesses are in Revelation, but I'm positive in my heart that one of them is Elijah. And as you read in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah comes as one of the prophets and is marked out from the temple, and he begins to call out and restore the children of Israel, the 144,000, as God had promised. And we will see the consummation of that, in which Jesus will come in all of his glory. However, I think an important point is here, and that is the grace of Christ in sending John the Baptist first in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why would you say that was such a wonderful thing? Because if you read the prophecy in Malachi, it says, I'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the judgment of God. God in his grace sent John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of the Lord, that he might redeem a people first through his sacrifice. And he says, and you did with him whatever you wanted, and so you're going to do with the Son of Man. I'm going to give my life for you so that you won't be judged of your sins. I'll take on your sins today. And the grace of Christ that we never could have figured out had we listened to the scribes. Because the scribes don't enter in the grace and the love and the power of Jesus. They can't enter that in. But we can see it through the resurrected Christ. And we can see that nothing is impossible for him. And we can see that God is causing all things to work together for good, for us. We can see that. But they couldn't. And that's why it's so important that you and I don't listen to the experts of the world. Because the one thing that they can't see is the power of Jesus Christ. The one thing that they underestimate is the power of Christ. His love for you. His ability to do anything. And they'll tell you, that doesn't make any sense. You're going to trust in God. You're going to turn and obey him. You're going to follow him. You're going to give your life to him. You're not going to worry about these things. That doesn't make any sense. Listen, worry. Pay us money while you're worrying, and we'll help you not worry as much if you pay us more money. And they're trying to get you to trust in them. They'll never understand. And I'll tell you why. Because they're untaught and they're unstable. And they'll distort every word that you read. You'll begin to share something with somebody and they'll go, oh, that's just, you know why? Because they're incorrigible. They don't want to do what God tells them to do. So to them, what you're telling them is a dream. But you've lived the walk. You've obeyed God. You've seen how God has ministered to you, how he's spoken to your heart, how he's encouraged you, and how God has taken and literally supplied all of your needs according to his riches and glory. You have seen how God has brought you peace when you put all your cares upon him. You've seen that. You've obeyed what he told you to do, and you know that this is true. Your eyes have been opened, and you started walking by faith. You're no longer unstable. You're no longer worried. You're not in anxiety. You know God has got this for you. It's a different way to live. The disciples are learning, and we get to walk this path with them as Jesus begins to explain to them things that are beyond their comprehension. I tell you that Elijah is coming, has been here, and is coming again. And we go, what are you talking about? He goes, I'll show you. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your glorious message in the Word and how comforting it is to know that you're in charge of things that are incomprehensible, unfathomable to us. Lord, today we put our trust in you, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. On Jesus. And on the things where he's seated above at the right hand of the Father. Our hope is in you. We believe that you so loved the world that you gave your Son to die for us. And we believe that there's not one good thing that you withhold if you spared not your own Son. Our hope, our trust is in you today. And we're not going to listen to everybody else. We know that men say this and men say that. But you say, how different that is. Your standards are far higher. We could never be righteous. But you say, you've become our righteousness. You have died on the cross to save us from our sins. And that if we would believe in you, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Man may ask us, how do we know that? And we will say, Christ said. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would ask you to come into the realm of peace, of joy, of confidence. Step out of the realm of what they say and come into the realm of what Jesus says. Jesus says, I love you. And you know what else he said? It's recorded in Hebrews chapter 13. He says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you think of anything more comforting than that? I mean, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll fear no evil. Why? Because God is with you. He says he prepared a place for you. Do you believe that? Then you will not fear the future. You will not be anxious about tomorrow. Believe. You pray a sunny place.